Bruce says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We have a great salvation, don't we? What God has provided for us in Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. And we ought to fall on our faces before a holy God who would love us that much. Let's pray together. What a humbling thing, Lord, to know that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. That he who knew no sin actually became sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. We thank you so much, Lord, for rescuing us, redeeming us, regenerating us and giving us life, for forgiving us and bringing us into your family as sons and daughters. As we worship you this morning, we look to you and we turn our attention to your word so that through it, the Spirit of God may instruct our hearts, that we would learn and grow and be challenged and be changed into your image. We thank you for the truth and pray this morning's truth would impact our lives for your glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're kind of getting situated there in your seat, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Acts chapter 20. We're going to continue this morning in our study through the book of Acts. What a blessing it has been for me personally just to spend some extended time studying a portion of God's Word that is easy just to sort of gloss over. As you turn to Acts 20, it might be helpful for you also to kind of save your place in the back of your Bible where you have the maps and locate a map of Paul's third missionary journey. You want to have that ready because what we're going to be looking at this morning sort of reads like a travel log. Acts 20 mentions 16 different places, and I think it's helpful to understand the passage we're looking at to see where those places are. Back in chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, if you remember, Luke disclosed Paul's plans to return to Jerusalem and then to make his way to Rome. But Luke shows that before Paul traveled east to Jerusalem, he intended to go west through Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Well, Paul wanted to collect a love offering from the churches that were there and then take that offering with him to the believers who were impoverished and who were persecuted in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were suffering, and Paul wanted to take them a love offering from the primarily Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So in chapter 20, Luke now picks up the story of this travel itinerary. And in verses 1 through 13, which we're going to be looking at this morning, he highlights Paul's devotion to Christ, which is demonstrated by what he does on this trip. So in our passage this morning, what I want you to notice as we work through these verses are four ways that a believer's devotion to Jesus Christ is expressed. What are they? Well, in verses 1 and 2, notice first that devotion to Christ is expressed by encouraging others in their faith. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we concluded with the riot in Ephesus being sort of quieted down by the city clerk. And now that things have kind of settled down and Paul is confident that the believers are no longer in danger, he finally is ready to leave. Look at verse 1. Luke says, after the uproar ceased, by the way, an interesting word, uproar, refers to this mob scene that had happened in the theater at Ephesus. After this mob scene brouhaha ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, a large number of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul had personally discipled many of them, if you remember, in the hall of Tyrannus. So as he prepares to leave, he now calls for these believers in Ephesus to meet with him one final time in order to be encouraged to remain strong in the faith. The word translated encouraging that Luke uses means to come alongside others in order to urge them toward a specific course of action. It's translated a variety of ways in the New Testament, depending on the context in which it's used. For instance, sometimes this word for encouraging is translated as appealing or as comforting. Sometimes it's translated as exhorting, sometimes as entreating, and sometimes, as in here, encouraging. When we encourage those, for instance, who are grieving, what are we doing? The encouragement that we provide them is in the form of comfort as we offer them hope. When we encourage those who are feeling anxious, the encouragement that we provide them is counsel as we urge them to look to God and stop looking to themselves or their circumstances. When we encourage those who are in sin, the encouragement that we provide is exhortation as we call on them to repent. So the encouragement that Paul provided involved a lot of things, but ultimately it involved building them up spiritually by encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, how did Paul do this? It was through the instruction of Scripture. You see, nothing encourages or strengthens God's people more than the Word of God. Writing to the Romans, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days," referring to what we call the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction." Why? "That through endurance," and get this, "and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, what's the goal of this? What's the goal of this encouragement? Well, the goal of the encouragement that Paul provided was to urge them to glorify God in how they lived. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says that "we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you," exhorted you, "and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So encouragement is a necessary ministry, but understand this, this ministry is not just for apostles like Paul, it's for you. It is for you to provide truth-based encouragement to others. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul wrote, "Therefore, encourage," same word, "encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So Luke tells us that before Paul left Ephesus, he called the church together one final time in order to build them up in the faith. And then Luke says that Paul departed for Macedonia. Now, if you have a map, turn to the back and look at a map of Paul's third missionary journey. Find where Ephesus is located. This will help you. Find where Ephesus is located. It's actually in the southwestern region of Asia. That's what we now call Turkey. So find that spot. You see it? Okay. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us something. He tells us that after he left Ephesus, he actually followed the coast up north to the city of Troas. Do you see Troas on your map? Just kind of follow the course of Asia Minor up there, and you'll see Troas. So Paul went to Macedonia, but he went to Macedonia through Troas for this reason. He was supposed to meet up with Titus there. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, referring to this specific time, he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest." Why? "Because I did not find my brother Titus there." Paul's restless in his spirit when he arrives in Troas because Titus is not there. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, while Paul was in Ephesus, he had sent Titus to go across the Aegean Sea to Corinth with a letter of rebuke to the church that was there. You see, during Paul's second missionary journey, he had spent 2 years in Corinth. You can turn back to your map and find where Corinth is. It's that area of Greece. If you look at the thing that looks like Mickey Mouse's hand upside down, right at the wrist, it's called, there's an isthmus. That's where Corinth is. Paul spent 2 years there and he planted a church. But from what we know from 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was a mess. The believers there were divided. In fact, they even took one another to court in order to settle disputes. The church tolerated gross immorality in their church. They were abusing their marriages. Open sin stained the Lord's table. And they perverted the gifts of the Spirit. And so after addressing all of these issues in his first letter, what happened was that false teachers had come into Corinth and they had attacked Paul and his ministry. They claimed that Paul was a fraud and that he had a secret life of shame. And this caused the Corinthians to discount what Paul had written to them in his first letter. And so while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Paul had written them another letter. This was a severe letter that we don't find in Scripture. And he sent this letter with Titus to Corinth. Well, after delivering the letter, Titus was supposed to meet Paul in Troas, and he was supposed to let him know how the church had responded to this correction. So Paul arrives in Troas from Ephesus, and now he's a little concerned. In fact, recounting this, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "When I came to Troas, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." And then in verse 13, he wrote, "So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, Luke doesn't tell us any of this, but this is how Paul came to Macedonia. And when he arrived there, he was actually pretty discouraged, and he describes this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6, when he writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia," Paul said, "our bodies had no rest." So he's physically tired. He's exhausted. Then Paul said, "But we were afflicted on every side," or every turn. So he's spiritually taxed. He's being attacked. Third, Paul says there was fighting without. Relationally, Paul was being tried as there was conflicts with people. Finally, Paul said there was fear within. And Paul was emotionally troubled. So he's discouraged. He's downhearted. He's downcast. So how did God encourage Paul in Macedonia? Well, in the next two verses in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote this. After describing his discouragement, he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, referring to the Corinthians, as he told us of your longing, of your mourning, of your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You see, the means of Paul's encouragement was God himself, who encourages the downcast. So when Paul came to Macedonia, he was downcast. He was downcast. But God encouraged him by leading him to Titus, who informed Paul that the church in Corinth had responded to Paul's rebuke. Well, now that Paul was encouraged, what did he do in Macedonia? Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. In verse 2, Luke continues and said, "When he had gone through those regions and had given them," notice this, "much encouragement, he came to Greece." And Luke says that going through Macedonia, Paul gave the believers there much encouragement. In other words, because God had encouraged him, Paul now was able to encourage others. And we know that Paul spent about 1 year going through Macedonia and revisiting the churches that he had planted there on his second missionary journey. So look again at your map. What are the cities in Macedonia? You'll find Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. These were the cities where Paul had planted churches. And as he traveled to those cities, he greatly encouraged the believers there by exhorting and comforting and encouraging them in their faith. How? Well, the same way that he had encouraged the believers in Ephesus, by exhorting them with the truth of Scripture. But Paul didn't just encourage them. You see, these churches also greatly encouraged Paul. It was during this Macedonian encouragement tour that Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, he told the church how the churches of Macedonia had encouraged him. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 5, 1 through 5, Paul wrote this. He says, he's writing from Macedonia, and he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, actually begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." He's referring to the offering that he went around through the churches of Macedonia collecting for the Jerusalem believers. "And this," he says, "not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." So these churches encouraged Paul by the love that they expressed through their sacrificial generosity for the struggling believers in Jerusalem. Devotion to Christ is expressed by encouraging others in their faith. And this is something that we must do to one another. So how do we encourage one another? Let me just suggest a couple of ways. First, we can encourage one another by supporting those who are in need. See, just like the churches in Macedonia who gave sacrificially to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, we can encourage one another by assisting those who are in need. Another way that we can encourage one another is by sharing with one another personally. There's something unique about just meeting together face to face and sharing what God is doing. Paul went out of his way to spend time with others so that he could comfort them or counsel them or encourage them. I'd just urge you to look for opportunities to share with one another what God is doing in your life, and you'll find it'll be a great encouragement to someone. A third way that we can encourage one another is by serving one another in ministry. See, when we make ourselves available to serve others, it gives us the opportunity to esteem others better than ourselves and then go the extra mile to do whatever we need in order to help them. That's what Paul did. I mean, it's amazing if you just look at a map and see everywhere that Paul went and all the people that he went to minister to, he gave of himself sacrificially to serve others in ministry. Listen, if you are too busy to spend time serving others, you're just too busy. You're too busy. Because devotion to Christ is expressed by encouraging others in their faith. Well, as we come to verses 3 through 6, we see a second way that devotion to Christ is expressed. It is expressed by adapting to adversity. So at the end of verse 2, we saw that Luke tells us that after Paul left Macedonia, he went where? Okay, three of you were paying attention. Good. All you have to do is look in your Bible, and it says at the end of verse 2 that after he left Macedonia, he went where? Greece. Good, class. Nice. So look again at your map, if you will. Greece is the region of Achaia that's just south of Macedonia, right? So we're across the Aegean Sea from where Paul started in Ephesus and Troas. And then if you look over here, you find Greece or Achaia, right? This is where Paul went in verses 3 through 6. And he spent 3 months there, primarily in Corinth. Look at verse 3. There, that is in Greece, he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. All right, so during Paul's 3 months in Greece, he had a significant ministry. By the way, this is also where Paul wrote Romans. And in this letter, Paul discussed his plan to take the money that he had collected from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to the needy believers in Jerusalem. In fact, writing from Corinth, Paul says in Romans 15, 25 and 26, he says, at present, so you can kind of picture Paul sitting down writing this in Corinth. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So here's Paul's plan. I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Right? This was his plan. But just as he's getting ready to leave Corinth for Jerusalem, that plan hit a pretty significant snag. He learned that some Jews who opposed him because of the gospel were now planning to kill him, and they were going to kill him on the boat ride to Syria. They saw this boat ride as an opportune time to eliminate Paul by assassinating on the ship and then just dumping his body at sea. But thankfully, Paul didn't have anything to worry about because God was taking care of him, and God, by providence, informed Paul of the plot. We don't know how, but he did. And so Paul canceled his ticket to Syria. And you think, okay, well, that's no big deal because I'm looking at my map here and it's only a couple of inches. It's no big deal. But here's what this meant. This meant that Paul wouldn't be able to make it to Jerusalem for Passover as he had planned. Now, remember what Paul has been doing. He's been traveling around for a year to the churches of Macedonia, and he's been collecting offerings, right? So he's carrying a pretty significant love offering for the believers in Jerusalem, and so he still needed somehow to get to Jerusalem. The only option that he had was to return the same way that he had came and to go back north through Macedonia by land. So here we have, over here we have, I guess from your direction it'd be here. Here we have Greece, right? Corinth is there, and Macedonia is up here, and Paul had to go back up through Macedonia. The port city of Macedonia was Philippi, so he would go north to Macedonia, then go to Philippi, and from Philippi, he would set sail east, and he would go back to Troas and catch a boat from Troas and make his way all the way over to Israel. You see, even though Paul's plans changed, and they changed significantly, he never ever quit. What Paul did was just to adjust to the adversity. He was flexible, and he didn't lose sight of the big picture. See, it would require for Paul to get to Jerusalem a lot more time and a lot more rigorous travel, but Paul was willing. Now, think about all this money that Paul has collected. He didn't have a check. It wasn't like a bunch of checks. He didn't have paper currency. It was all in what? Coinage. So he's schlepping around all of this coinage, right? How is he going to carry all that money back on his journey? Well, look at verse 4. Luke identifies a group of men willing to accompany Paul on his journey. He says, Sopater the Berean, son of Phirus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. There's just a lot of names there to fingerspell. But these men, Luke tells us, were from the churches in the various regions where Paul had collected the money. The Macedonian churches were represented by Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus. The Galatian churches were represented by Gaius and Timothy. And the Asian churches were represented by Tychicus and Trophimus. These men left Greece, or Corinth, with Paul, and they traveled north together with him to Philippi. However, when they got to Philippi, Paul had these men sail on the boat ahead of him to Troas with the money, and Paul remained at Philippi. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, these, referring to the men listed in verse 4, these went on ahead and were waiting for us. Now, who's the us? This is Luke and Paul, waiting for us at Troas. But we, that is Luke and Paul, sailed away from Philippi when? After the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul sent them into Troas with the money, and he stayed in Philippi to celebrate Passover week there. And he had hoped, remember, that he had hoped that he would make it to Jerusalem for Passover. However, because of the plot against his life, he wasn't able to do that. So now he and Luke spend Passover there in Philippi. And after the Passover week was done, they sailed for 5 days across the Aegean Sea to the west, back to the city of Troas, and where they in Troas met up with the group. So all of that to say this, Paul's plans were constantly changing. But for him, quitting was never an option. It was hard. Ministry was tough. It seemed like everywhere he went, there was another issue that he had to address. But he just continually improvised, adapted, and overcame. We learn in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, that while Paul traveled to the churches in Macedonia and Greece, he was constantly being told that if he went to Jerusalem, imprisonment and afflictions awaited him there. In fact, we'll see this next week in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except, here's what I know, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." See, I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. All I know is this, because people everywhere I go are telling me that you're going to be afflicted and you're going to suffer and you're going to be in prison. I love the fact that Paul didn't fight the adversity that God was allowing into his life. He merely improvised, he adapted, and he overcame it. So devotion to Christ is expressed by encouraging others in their faith, and we see it's expressed by adapting to adversity. Notice thirdly, as we come to verses 7 through 12, we see that devotion to Christ is expressed by worshiping with others. So if you've paid attention to this point, where is Paul right now with the group of men? They're in what city? Troas. Good, thank you. So they're in Troas and they're staying there for 7 days before they get on a boat and start making their way back to Jerusalem. Now at this point, and I think this is significant, Luke just kind of like slows down his narrative. He's covered in 6 verses, he's covered over a year and several months of ministry. And now he slows everything down and he focuses on the events of just one night as Paul worshiped with the church in Troas. I want you to notice what Paul did there. First, Paul gathered with the church. Verse 7 says this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." I love this verse because it gives us some significant insight into the first century worship. It doesn't reveal everything that this church did, because Luke doesn't mention here singing. He doesn't mention praying, which would have also accompanied their worship. But it does give us 3 insights into their worship. First, notice that the church gathered weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. It says at the beginning of verse 7 that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. So the service, the worship service, we learn, was on the first day of the week. That day is Sunday. It's also called the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day because the first day of the week celebrates the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the church gathered together on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. You see, the seventh day was for Israel to rest under the old covenant. But the first day is for believers to worship under the new covenant. Notice secondly, the church gathered weekly to participate in the Lord's Supper. So he says on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to what? to break bread, right? Now, Luke isn't saying that they met on the Lord's day in order to feed their bellies. He's not talking about a meal here. Gathering to break bread refers to communion. This tells us that the Lord's Supper was an emphasis in the regular weekly gatherings of the church. You know, there's no requirement in Scripture, there's no instruction as to how often we are to celebrate communion. However, the practice of the early church was to celebrate communion when they gathered together as a church. Now, here at Countryside, we used to celebrate the Lord's Supper only about 6 times a year, if you can believe that. Then we moved it up several years ago to once a month, and we did that for a while. Then we changed it. I think last year we started celebrating communion once every other Sunday, or just kind of do it a Sunday like we did today and then skip a Sunday and we'll do it again in 2 weeks. And then beginning in January, we're going to change it up again. We're going to start celebrating the Lord's Supper every week. Why would we do that? Well, as Brian so powerfully shared this morning, the elements of the Lord's Supper remind us of all that we have in Christ, all that God did to bring us to saving faith in Him. And that's a good thing to focus on weekly, is it not? I think an objection that some have about celebrating communion weekly is a concern that it will lose its significance. You know what I mean? You kind of get tired of it. It gets to be like a rut, kind of a routine, gets to be old hat, stops being meaningful. Think about some of the things that we do every week, though. We sing every Sunday. That doesn't seem to get old hat. We pray every Sunday. We listen to a sermon every Sunday. Has doing those things weekly caused them to lose their significance? I don't think so. And neither did this church. They gathered weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection and participate in the Lord's Supper. Notice thirdly, they gathered weekly to receive the Lord's word. The middle of verse 7, it says that Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight. I love that. The word talked, by the way, means to discuss or to reason. So Paul's talk wasn't just conversation, idle conversation. It was teaching them truth. A big part of the church gathering on the Lord's Day is to hear from God through His Word. And think about it. They had the Apostle Paul with them, and he had a lot to say. And so he prolonged his teaching until midnight. As we teach the Word here, what are we trying to do? We do it in our worship service. What are we trying to accomplish? Well, we're seeking to accomplish at least three things. First of all, we want to investigate what the Bible says. I'm telling you, it'd be really easy, and this message illustrates it, it'd be really easy just to kind of find one little thing and to talk about that and to cover a boatload of verses. But we want to investigate, why did the Holy Spirit breathe out this narrative this way? Why is it important for us to go through all this detailed information and go to 2 Corinthians and look at what happened there and go to Romans and see how Romans comments on it? Because we want to investigate what the Bible says. Secondly, we want to explain what the Bible means. So this exposition is that. Biblical exposition or expository preaching is explaining what the Scripture means. And then thirdly, we want to show how the Bible applies to our lives. So as we gather to receive the Word of God every Sunday, it's pretty significant. Let me ask you this. How do you prepare your heart for ministry of the Word? How do you prepare your heart when you come? Let me just suggest 5 ways that you can listen to the teaching of God's Word when you come to church. First of all, listen eagerly. You ought to expect God to speak to you through His Word because it's His Word. It's the Word of God. And it's everything that God has given us to be able to know Him and understand Him and what He desires for our lives. So expect, as you listen, think, okay, man, I'm going to get ready and expect God to speak to me through His Word. Secondly, listen intently. That is, engage your mind and engage your heart. I can tell you this, it's so easy when you're sitting listening to something just to sort of clock out. You're sitting there, your eyes are looking forward, at least the majority of you, some of your eyes are looking down, but your eyes are looking forward and you're thinking about, man, I really wish the Chiefs were going to play today. What's going to happen? Is that going to be Monday night or Tuesday night? Are they even going to play that game at all? Or are you thinking about, oh, I really should have started making something for the chili soup dinner this afternoon, the picnic. I'm going to have to do that. I got to stop by the store. And you know what I'm saying, right? Am I the only one that that happens to? No, it happens to you too. But you've got to be intent. If God's word is speaking, then I want to listen intently. I want to engage my mind and I want to engage my heart. Thirdly, listen carefully. You ought to examine what's being said. As one of our pastors is teaching or preaching, as you're listening, you're saying, is this consistent with the context? Is this contextually consistent? Is it consistent theologically? Does it mesh with the rest of God's word? Listen carefully. Fourthly, listen practically. In other words, listen for what the implications of this might be for your life. In other words, so what? All right, so Paul went from there to there to there to there. I don't know any of those places. What difference does it make? You ought to listen practically. What does this tell us? Then fifthly, listen gratefully. Wow, God has given you his word. You know there are still some places that don't have the Word of God in their language, and most of you have multiple copies of Bibles in different versions in your language. So Paul gathered with the church. Secondly, notice in verses 8 through 10, Paul used his gifts in the church. Now verses 8 and 9, there's a tragic event that occurred during the worship service at Troas. A young man, a boy, fell out of a third-story window, and he died. Think for a moment. Don't look at this as just some ancient history stuff. In the middle of a worship service, as they're listening to God's word happen, a boy falls out the window and dies. A boy who had parents, who had friends. Look at how Luke describes this horrific event. He says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, no doubt there would have been a lot of excitement in the service. The Apostle Paul himself was teaching. And he was, I don't know what he was teaching. He had just written Romans, so probably a lot of that theology and practical truth in Romans was on his heart. So there was a lot of excitement, but Eutychus sank into a deep sleep during the message and he fell out of the window. And his sudden and shocking death brought that worship service to a screeching halt. By the way, what's the lesson of Eutychus' death here? It's that falling asleep in church can kill you. No, not really. No, that's not the lesson, but I think three of you just woke up. You snapped your head up, and so I appreciate that. No, that's not the lesson. Actually, Luke indicates that Eutychus' falling asleep was understandable because of the circumstances there, and he seems to go out of his way to help us understand this. First, the service likely didn't start until around 9 p.m. after everyone had finished a full day's work. So everybody's already kind of gassed from a full day. Second, the service had gone on for 3 hours because verse 7 says that it was now midnight. By the way, does this mean that we should have 3-hour services until midnight? No, don't worry, no. No, Paul had a lot to say because he was leaving for Syria the next day and he wouldn't see these believers again. This was an unusual circumstance. Notice third, there were many lamps burning in this upper room, so the air would have been heavy and thick with smoke from these olive oil lamps or torches that were there. You can kind of get the picture. It's dimly lit. You know, it's the flickering of the flame and the burning of the oil lamps. And then fourth, Eutychus is identified as a youth in verse 12. And this word, this Greek word for youth, refers to a child between the age of 8 and 14. So he's someplace in that age group. And a child at that age, at midnight, after perhaps working a full day, would have needed sleep. And then I think this is significant. Eutychus, fifthly, seemed to actually have been fighting sleep off because Luke says he was overcome by it. And finally, think about this room. It was crowded. And so as a youth, Eutychus wasn't sitting in the front of the room. He would have been, as a young man, in the back of the room, sitting at the window. By the way, side note, I don't even think that this means anything, but it's ironic that Eutychus' name means fortunate. And unfortunately, he was sitting at a window when he nodded off in church. One of the reasons we don't have windows in here. Just a practical consideration for your safety. So can you imagine this? I mean, imagine being in that worship service. You're sitting there, and all of a sudden, three or four people around him scream as they see him disappear. And now everybody's in a panic. What happened? Eutychus fell. And everybody in a panic ran down to his lifeless body. And Luke tells us that when someone picked him up, he was already clearly dead. Luke's a physician. He knows dead when he sees dead. So if the lesson of Eutychus' death isn't about falling asleep in church, then what is the lesson? The lesson is about the power of God. Look at verse 10. But when Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, when Paul made his way down to the boy, the ESV says that he bent over him. However, the word translated bent over literally means to fall on. It's the same word that we find in Acts 10:44 and Acts 11:15, where the Holy Spirit was sent, said to fall on those who heard. The Holy Spirit didn't bend over those who heard. He fell on. So when Paul got down to the boy and he fell on Eutychus' dead body, he wrapped his arms around him. You see, as the Lord's apostle, Paul had the supernatural sign gift of healing. And he must have understood that in this unusual case, God wanted to display his power. And so at that moment, as Paul's laying on Eutychus' body, God brought Eutychus' life back. And when that happened, Paul announced to everyone there, "Do not be alarmed. Do not be panicked. Do not worry. His life is in him." You see, Paul used his gifts in the church, and God worked powerfully through him. Like in Acts 9, when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Joppa, God here was demonstrating his power through his apostle. So Paul worshiped with the church. He used his gifts in the church. Thirdly, Paul fellowshiped with the church. So everyone now is overwhelmed and overjoyed with the miracle that God has just done. I think probably the only person who's disappointed about all of this is actually Eutychus. And think about it. The scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, right? So now Eutychus would have to wait a lifetime to experience what he had tasted for those few minutes that he was dead. So what do you do? What do you do when God raises the dead at church? Well, you continue the worship service. Look at verse 11. It says, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And so he departed. So I love this. After Eutychus was raised to life, the church gathered again in the upper room to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I think it would have had a profound impact if they talked about what Brian talked about today, what Jesus accomplishes in giving spiritual life. And then after they had the Lord's Supper together, they spent time fellowshipping and sharing together. The picture that Luke paints for us is that nobody really wanted to leave. And before they knew it, it was morning. That's what good fellowship is like. I mean, you just want to continue and you lose track of time. Well, do you think these believers were encouraged after this service? Absolutely they were. Look at verse 12. It says, "And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Now, the word for comforted is the same word translated encouragement in verses 1 and 2. We see encouragement all over the place here. And for emphasis, Luke says, well, they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were overwhelmed. They were encouraged beyond explanation. So what greatly encouraged them? Well, think about it. They had been fed spiritually. Paul had talked. They had shared communion together and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had wonderful fellowship together. And they had witnessed a dramatic demonstration of God's power. What could be more encouraging to your faith than that? You know, I'll just say this. I hate missing our weekly gatherings here. I hate it because I always go away so encouraged whenever I'm with you. And when I'm not with you, I feel like I'm missing something. Well, we need to close. So as we close this morning, we see one more way a devotion to Christ is expressed in verse 13. Devotion to Christ is expressed by spending time alone with God. Now think about Paul for a moment. He must have been exhausted because, well, he's been serving his guts out nonstop. Everywhere he went on this trip, everyone in all of the churches that he visited needed a piece of him. And I think Paul was delighted to spend and be spent for them. He didn't do it reluctantly, he did it eagerly. Well, as we come to verse 13, Paul's now been up for over 24 hours. You think about Paul, what did he need? What did he need at this point? Well, we know it wasn't sleep. You might think that would be your answer. Well, the guy just needs to get some rest. No, his greatest need was to have some time alone with the Lord. And so as the group left Troas, Paul arranged for everyone else to take the boat to Assos without him. You see, as the group traveled with the relief money, they're carrying around all these coins, by boat, Paul journeyed by land. Look at verse 13. It says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." Hey, what's going on here? Well, the distance from Troas to Assos is about 20 miles by land, and Paul chose to walk that journey alone. Once he got to Assos, he would rejoin the group, and then they would sail the rest of the way to Syria. Well, why? There's the question. Why did Paul arrange for this time to be alone? Anybody who's really busy understands that one of the problems of a busy life is a lack of time to be alone with God, right? And Paul wanted to make some time to spend with the Lord. I think there's some practical reasons for this. First, Paul needed time alone with God to process what had just happened and to tune up his soul spiritually. Let me ask you a question. When are we most prone to fall into the sin of self-sufficiency and pride? It's after a season of success, right? Well, Paul had just witnessed God raise someone from the dead through his apostolic gift of healing. And I think in order for him to remain dependent on the Lord, Paul wanted to just get away from everyone for a while and to spend that time alone with the Lord. There's a second reason. Paul needed time alone with God in order to prepare for what he would encounter when he got to Jerusalem. You see, in every city where Paul traveled, he was told repeatedly that going to Jerusalem would only bring suffering into his life. Paul needed time alone with God to sort of prepare himself spiritually for everything that awaited him. Now, think about your own life. Somebody said, "Yeah, so good that you're here. You know, when you get back home from church today, there's going to be a lot of suffering, there's going to be a lot of adversity, and you're going to be incarcerated. Whoa. Do you think you would be in a hurry to get there? No, you'd want to set aside, I've got to prepare my heart for this. That was Paul. Third, Paul needed time alone with God to pray for the churches that he had just left. You see, Paul knew that after he left this part of the world, and he would never come back to this region, after he left, wolves who were waiting in the shadows would come into these churches, and they would spiritually threaten the sheep with false teaching. You say, well, how do you know that? Because on his way to Jerusalem, Paul said this in Acts 20, 29 and 30. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. See, these things were heavy on Paul's heart, and I'm sure he wanted some time, some uninterrupted time with the Lord to take these concerns to him. Well, in the verses that we've considered this morning, a lot of different places are mentioned. However, what stands out to me anyway is Paul's devotion to Christ. So let me ask you, what does your devotion to Christ look like? Does your devotion to Christ lead you to encourage others? Are you someone who is investing spiritually to encourage others? Or are you the kind of person who's constantly looking for other people to come and encourage you? Are you like that sponge who's just trying to suck as much as you can out of those around you? Or are you the kind of person who wants to invest in people around you? Second, does your devotion to Christ lead you to respond to adversity in a way that honors Christ? How do you respond to things that threaten you personally? Do you stand firm in the Lord and improvise and adapt and overcome? Or when you're threatened, do you tend to pull back and hold up and put everything that God has called you to do on hold? Do disruptions to your agenda throw you into an angry tailspin? Or do you see these disruptions as an opportunity to press toward the mark? Thirdly, does your devotion to Christ lead you to a commitment to worship with God's people? In other words, is corporate worship something that you see as essential and non-negotiable, or is it kind of a take-it-or-leave-it activity? Finally, does your devotion to Christ lead you to spend time alone with God? Do you make room in your schedule to pour your heart out to God by renewing your perspective and preparing yourself for whatever God may take you through? Or is spending time alone with God something that rarely happens because, well, frankly, you're just too busy? Certainly, a devotion to Christ involves way, way more than what we've seen this morning. But if your life doesn't include encouraging others, handling adversity well, and worshiping with believers, and spending time with God, then you should ask yourself this question: am I truly devoted to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of details this morning, but I trust that the message you want us to take away is not obscured by the places and the activities that we've seen. That you would help us to evaluate where we are in our walk with you, to see, are we truly devoted to you? Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit, taking the truth and stirring us up and challenging us and encouraging us. Help us to respond in obedient faith and not just be forgetful hearers today. For those without Christ, for those who are still lost, would you show them that Jesus is truly worth it. That they would repent and believe the gospel. What we've heard during our time of communion. And to respond in faith. Thank you, God, for this body of believers and for the encouragement that they bring to my soul. Help us to, even as we are doing, continue to encourage one another. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.